Well, I have to admit, most people enjoy weddings, especially if there's a reception after with wonderful food and beverages provided. Weddings are a time of celebration, a time when a man and a woman take vows before God and other witnesses, promising that they will be faithful to each other until death. In fact, as Christians, we especially love weddings because we know that marriage is God's creation. God's finishing touch on His perfect creation was to give Adam and Eve to each other as husband and wife. Well, in today's gospel reading from John chapter 2, it just so happens that Jesus and His apostles are invited to a wedding. We also know they run out of wine. Now, we might not think that's a big deal. Sometimes we don't even have wine at our weddings, but that was a huge problem back then because wine was the basic beverage, since plain water was often not safe to drink. So if there was no more wine at the wedding, the people would become thirsty and would have to leave. But then Jesus works a miracle by changing water into the best of wine, and the wedding celebration is able to continue. But is that all there is to the story? I mean, why did the Apostle John record this event in his gospel? Is there nothing more we are to learn from this other than that Jesus is God and He can change water into wine if He wants to? Is that all there is to it? What does this story have to do with our lives today as Christians? Well, listen carefully to the rest of the sermon and you'll find out. First of all, one thing you have to understand about the Gospel of John is that in some of the miracles that Jesus performs, a few are selected and are called signs. And the reason John calls these miracles signs is that the miracle itself is a picture of something even more important. In today's gospel reading, we're told that when Jesus changed water into wine, this was the first of His signs. In other words, the miracle of changing water into wine is a sign of an even greater miracle. So what is that miracle? Well, before I explain what that greater miracle is, I want to draw your attention to a very interesting literary device that the Apostle John uses to give us a clue about the meaning of Jesus' first sign. In fact, I have not even mentioned this yet so far in my sermon series because I wanted to save this important point for today's sermon. Simply put, when I began this sermon series on September 9th, I preached on the first 18 verses of John chapter 1, and John chapter 1 begins with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Here we see that the Apostle John calls Jesus the Word because as the eternal Son of God, He speaks creation into existence, and as the eternal Son of God, He speaks to us on behalf of the Father and the Holy Spirit. In addition, the Apostle John writes in the beginning. He does that deliberately. He wants us to think of God's work of creation. And as you know, the first words of the Bible in the book of Genesis are, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." With that said, I want to point out that throughout chapter 1 of his gospel, the Apostle John wants us to think of the days of creation and how God created over a period of 6 days, and that something very special happened at the end of the sixth day. So allow me to show you how John gives us a clue about this throughout the first chapter of his gospel. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 28 represents the first day of creation. And then, interestingly, John chapter 1, verse 29 reads, the next day. So that means John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34 represent the second day of creation. And then John chapter 1, verse 35 reads, the next day. Well, again, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42 represent the third day of creation. And then John chapter 1, verse 43 reads, you guessed it, the next day. And so John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51 represent the fourth day of creation. Now, all this takes us to the beginning of today's gospel reading. And guess how John chapter 2, verse 1 begins? On the third day. What you need to understand is that the phrase on the third day had a very special meaning in Greek culture. That was a Greek way of saying the day after tomorrow. Think about it. If today is day one and tomorrow is day two, then the day after tomorrow is day three, on the third day. So when a Greek-speaking person said on the third day, what he meant was the day after tomorrow. With that understood, if John chapter 1 ends by drawing our attention to the fourth day of creation, and if today's gospel reading begins by drawing our attention to the day after tomorrow, then this means that the wedding mentioned in today's gospel reading took place when? On the sixth day. Now, what happened at the very end of the sixth day of creation? Well, there was a wedding. God gave Adam and Eve to each other as husband and wife. You see, my friends, there is a reason John informs us about Jesus attending a wedding at this particular place in his gospel. The apostle John wants us to think about how God created the marriage at the end of the sixth day of creation, and how God's Son has come into the world to prepare for the ultimate wedding. The ultimate wedding between Himself and His bride, the church. For example, I'd like you to listen to what John the Baptizer says at the end of John chapter 3, which I'll be preaching on in a couple weeks. Listen to what John says. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He, Jesus, must become greater, and I must become less. Did you hear what John said? First, he reminds us that he was not the Messiah. Instead, he simply prepared the way for the coming Savior so that his people could be ready to meet him. But then, John refers to Jesus as what? The bridegroom. And he refers to us repentant believers as the bride. Now, this language really shouldn't surprise us. You see, if you read through the Old Testament, you will see that various times throughout history, God refers to himself as the bridegroom and to us, his people, as his bride. And he does this to show us that he loves us, that he wants to spend eternity with us, and that he has made vows to us to that effect. But here's where the problem comes in. Marriage vows can be broken. Now, please understand, God is faithful. He will never break his vows to us. He will never be unfaithful to us. But the tragic truth is that we sinners have cheated on God. We have been unfaithful to him. By our rebellion, we have divorced ourselves from God. As a friend of mine once said to me, it takes two to make a marriage, but only one to break a marriage. In our first reading from 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes the following. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And then Paul goes on to talk about how the devil seduces us and leads us away from our true love. And this tragic separation from God who loves us, well, my friends, that can happen in various subtle ways. It can happen when the devil uses false teachers to lead us away from God's word so that we believe lies and end up trusting in false gods. Sadly, some people who were raised as Christians have now turned their backs on Christianity, and they either follow non-Christian religions or they don't believe God exists at all. This separation from God can also happen when the devil tempts us to rebel against God's loving will for our lives so that we might live as we please and decide for ourselves what is good and what is evil. For example, this happens when Christians reject what God's word says about having sex only in marriage. Today, many Christians choose to indulge in fornication and many other forms of sexual immorality. This also happens when Christians reject what God's word says about the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception. And sadly, many Christians choose to support and affirm the evil practice of abortion in our nation. This happens when Christian children ignore the fourth commandment and choose to rebel against their parents and treat them with disrespect. This happens when Christians refuse to go to God in prayer during times of stress and anxiety. And instead, what do? They choose to escape their problems by abusing alcohol or drugs or food. This happens when Christians ignore the eighth commandment and they use their words to hurt people by putting them down or spreading sinful gossip. This happens when Christians no longer make time for regular attendance at God's services because they no longer hunger for God's word and they have decided to make other things a priority in their lives. Now, I could go on and on and on. The fact is, we have all cheated on God, including me. We have all been unfaithful to God. We have all separated ourselves from the God who only wants to love us and who only wants to speak to us every day through His Word. My friends, I'm just as guilty as you are. What hope is there for us? Well, the good news of today's gospel reading is that the bridegroom has come into this world to save his bride from her spiritual adultery. He has come into this world to bring us back into his loving arms. I want you to listen carefully to what the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5. Listen to what he says. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Did you hear that? Paul tells, first of all, us Christian husbands, that we are to love our wives with a sacrificial love. That was radical in Paul's day. In Paul's day, male chauvinism was the way of things. So when people say that the Bible is a male chauvinist book, they have no idea what they're talking about. In a culture where men dominated women and belittled them, what does Paul say to Christian husbands? Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Paul then points us to Christ himself, who gave his life for his bride, so that by his shed blood we might be washed clean from our spiritual adultery and stand holy and pure before God, our bridegroom. In fact, when Paul says that Christ has cleansed us by the washing with water through the word, he's referring to God's gift of baptism, wherein he washes us clean from the filth of our sin, so that we might stand before God holy and blameless in his sight. So my friends, if you're filled with guilt and shame and remorse because of all the times you have cheated on God and have been unfaithful to him, well then remember that you have a God who forgives you and loves you and died for you so that you could be washed from your sin and come back into his loving arms. In fact, God wants you to remember your baptism every day so that you can know that because of Christ, you are holy and blameless before the Lord. And you know what? This good news gives us new hearts. New hearts that desire to turn from sin and be faithful to our loving bridegroom. Now, with all that said, let's get back to our gospel reading. Mary, Jesus' virgin mother, comes to him and lets him know that the wedding party has run out of wine. Obviously, somebody didn't plan very well, but that's really beside the point. What's interesting is how Jesus responds to his mother. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come." What in the world does that mean? Well, simply put, Jesus is lovingly reminding his mother that his main goal is not to be a miracle worker to solve people's earthly problems. In other words, Jesus' real miracle is yet to come. His death and resurrection for his bride. Nevertheless, Jesus decides to have compassion on the desperate wedding party, and so he provides for their need, but he does it in such a way so as to give a special sign to his disciples. What does Jesus do? He tells the servants to fill some stone water jars with water. But please note this, these are not ordinary stone jars. John specifically tells us that these jars were special because they were used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. In other words, the Jews would wash themselves in the water from these jars as a sign. A sign that their sins needed to be washed away before they could have a relationship with God. Interesting. But how would God take their sin away? How would God take your sin away? Well, he would do this by the power of his son's blood, which he would shed in our place of judgment when he died on the cross. Remember what John said earlier in John chapter 1, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when Jesus changed water in these special jars into wine, this was a sign. A sign to his disciples and to us that he was the bridegroom who would shed his blood for his bride so that we might be washed from our guilt and shame and stand before God as an innocent spiritual virgin. You see, throughout the Old Testament, wine was often a symbol of blood. And in the Lord's Supper, Jesus says, "Take drink. This is my blood of the New Testament shed for you." In the wine of the Lord's Supper, we receive the very blood that Jesus shed for us to wash our sins away. Now, when the host of the wedding tasted the wine that Jesus had changed from water to wine, the host, of course, didn't know where it came from. All he knew was that it was the best wine he had ever tasted. Remember what he said? You have saved the best till now. What's John trying to tell us when he records those words? Well, throughout the history of the Old Testament, God's people had various pictures, various signs of the Savior that God had promised. But in today's gospel reading, we see that the promised Savior, the bridegroom, has finally arrived. God has saved the best until now. Today's gospel reading ends with these words. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This behind-the-scenes miracle was a special sign to his disciples. And guess what? You now get in on this behind-the-scenes miracle by hearing the Gospel of John. Jesus has also given you a sign today, and as a result, we believe in him. This is the first of Jesus' signs that John mentions in his Gospel. You see, this miracle was a sign of an even greater miracle. The miracle of the bridegroom shedding his blood for his bride, that we might be washed clean from our spiritual adultery and live with our loving God forever. In closing, at the end of the sixth day of creation, God gave Adam and Eve to each other in marriage. And this was a picture of the even greater marriage between God and his people. Now let's move from Genesis to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. In our second reading from the book of Revelation, the Apostle John writes about our eternal life with God in heaven. And it's interesting the image that he uses to describe this. Let me read it for you again. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all our understanding, guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our bridegroom. Amen.